We're currently taking nominations for faithful men to serve. With Elder Ray Silver's relocation to South America, we are especially in need of more to serve at this juncture. We were already in need of another man before he left, and so now this is even more the case. This being so, I thought it would be good for us to break from our sermon series in Hebrews and preach a couple of sermons on ruling elders. Now, if you were in Glenholm, I actually have been preaching through Timothy, and so these will be somewhat of a repeat to you. They have made some changes, of course, in them, but it's a lot of the same content, so it will be review for some of you that were there. But it's something that I think we need very much at our congregation at this time. The first sermon will focus on the importance of men in the congregation desiring to serve in this way, if the Church of Jesus Christ is to flourish. This ought to stir you up to aspire to the office, and it ought to stir up all of you to pray earnestly that God would give us men to serve. I wonder if one of the reasons that we don't have as many elders as we would desire is because we have not really sought that from the Lord. We have not earnestly prayed for it. It's a thing that requires a lot of answers for God to bring men to where they're qualified and all that's involved with that. But does our Lord not say, you do not have because you do not ask? Did he not also command us to pray to him as the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest? And that means that they have to be also raised up. Now, so that's what we're looking at this week, is the importance of the importance of men in the congregation desiring to serve. The second sermon next week will focus on the qualifications that a man must have if he is going to serve as an elder. Besides the ability to lead and instruct others in the faith, the other qualifications are really qualities of basic Christian living that every man ought to desire to have. As we look at them, I hope that you men will be challenged to meet these standards, to grow up into them if you are not. The sermon will also help all of you in selecting elders, in being able to vote for men and know whether they are qualified according to the scriptures. We will also consider how these qualifications pertain to the letter that Elder Alexander wrote to us related to the apostasy of his oldest child. He has been a faithful elder over the years, and he has been very dear to me. And we want to be confident that we're following God's word when it comes to his continuing service, as he wrote to us about that. So we will be looking at that, especially not this week, but the following week. The Lord has been very gracious to provide us with ruling elders over the years. This is especially significant because in this congregation, we had no ruling elders when the mission began. You say, well, in a mission, you don't have ruling elders. Yeah, but you have men many times that are in the mission who are elders. In other words, they were ordained in other places. They have served in other places. And then they're the ones that are often brought in when the church is organized as a congregation. If I'm not mistaken, all of the organized churches in our presbytery at this time had at least one, if not two or three, elders when they began, because they were the result of a church that had gone apostate and a group left that. And so they already had a congregation and elders that were representing them. And that has given us a great challenge. We had to rely on God to raise up men who were new to the Reformed faith, where this was the first Reformed church that they had ever been a member of, and who in every case had not served as elders before. Our gracious Lord has seen fit to give us fewer than we would desire, but he has always provided us with enough for us to continue on. We trust his wisdom and his goodness in ordering things that way, where we say it doesn't seem like it's enough. We trust his wisdom and goodness in that. But it is also our duty to continue to ask him to give us more men to serve as we seek to do our part here in advancing his kingdom. and it's good for you men to aspire. And if you're so gifted, especially if you have particular gifts, you may have more gifts to serve as a deacon, but to seek to be a man who has the qualities that are described here in this passage. So we'll look at Timothy and Titus this morning, where we're instructed about men coming into the office of ruling elder. So first, here is God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. And we're going to be looking at the contrast between these two, because there are some contrasts and they're important for us to look at. So 1 Timothy 3, beginning verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And here we end God's reading, the reading of God's word from 1 Timothy 3. Now we go over to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verses 5 through 11. So we'll start in verse 5 here. This is Paul writing to Titus. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children and not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And here we end the second reading of God's word from Titus chapter 1. May God bless his holy and infallible word to our hearing, and may he convict us and give us understanding and delight in the things that he has revealed as we consider them and how they apply to us now. So I want to point out to you from the outset that there are some important differences in these two passages. First of all, there is the difference in the reasons these lists are given. The church at Crete, where Titus was a mission church, such as we were some 25 years ago. Many of the churches there did not yet have elders. Therefore, Titus' job was to ordain elders in every city because these churches weren't really organized yet in that sense as they ought to be. Paul gave Titus a list of qualifications to guide him and the church in choosing these elders, the mission there. The church at Ephesus, on the other hand, was fully established. Paul had left Timothy there for another reason than he left Titus or sent Timothy there, and that was to deal with false teachers that had gained a foothold in some of the churches at Ephesus. Remember that Paul had warned about that in Acts 20, and he had to deal with some of the problems that they had caused. Timothy had to do that. This can be seen in 1 Timothy 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3. Where Paul says to him, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So as a young man, Timothy had a very difficult task. He had to deal with men who were often older than him and who were already serving as elders there, but had become disqualified. And he is given a list of qualifications to guide him in determining who is no longer qualified. In chapter 4, Paul reminds him, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Those are some of the things that began to rise up in the church. People started having, early on, a perverted view of marriage and things, and saying that men shouldn't marry, and you know, in different sorts of things like that. So Timothy was going to have to deal with some of these things that were starting to rise in the church. It's important to realize that both kinds of work are necessary. While the work of bringing in new churches is always more pleasant, the work of removing elders that have proven unworthy to be is essential to the life of the church, and it must not be neglected. There is no such thing as tenure in the Christian church in the way that there is in other institutions. We should not be ashamed to remove elders when it's necessary. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. You see them, in other words, from the outset. But those of some men follow after. Some of them won't be seen until the last day, but some of them are just seen later while still in this world. So God has not called us to read hearts. Just because a man is disqualified later does not mean that he erred, that we erred in ordaining him in the first place. If he met the qualifications God has given him in Scripture, it was right for us to ordain him. And he may have actually served well. From all we can tell, that Judas served well before he became disqualified when he betrayed the Lord Jesus. He didn't serve well in his integrity of his heart, but as far as his ministry to others, it would have benefited people and brought blessing to them. But if the day comes, you see that he then no longer meets the qualifications, the error comes when we don't remove that one. Ligonier does a study on the state of theology. You've probably seen it. They do it every other year. So we've mentioned it before in years past. The most recent one came out from that they did in 2022. The results just came out. And in that study, they found many concerning things. They found, for example, that 65% of professing evangelicals, now this is professing evangelicals. This isn't mainline churches where people, you know, the churches are more departed from the word. This is professing evangelicals believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 65%. 56% said that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, that it doesn't make any difference particularly to God. How do you think that the church got into that state? How did we get to this state? One reason is because elders or leaders, whatever they might want to call them in some of the churches, were allowed in churches who denied some of these basic teachings in the faith that these churches used to believe. And somewhere along the lines, they said, oh, well, this guy, he's really dynamic. Let's have him anyway. You know, like, and so they deny the teaching of the faith. Some of them may be departed over the years and were not dealt with, like Hymenaeus and Alexander that Paul mentions in Timothy. But they were not removed from serving as elders, and so the doctrine that they were teaching spread like cancer. Even Paul himself was not ashamed to deliver these men to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme, men that he himself had probably trained and ordained. The Holy Spirit expects us to do the same. But let me be clear that in preaching about this, I'm not suggesting that we need to remove anyone. I'm just suggesting that whenever we do, then we need to be faithful in doing that. And it's an important work. That's how the church deteriorates. It's not just that all of a sudden all the people are thinking that everyone's born innocent in the eyes of God. It's because their leadership has not been instructing them in these things. So we see that the difference in Timothy and Titus has to do with the fact that Timothy was dealing with an established church, while Titus was dealing with a mission church. Okay, so that made things different. The second difference I want to point out is also related to this. You will notice that in Timothy, qualifications for deacons are not included, whereas in Titus, there is no, did I say not include? In Timothy, qualifications for deacons are included. I think I said that wrong. But in Titus, there is no mention of deacons at all. If you read on in 1 Timothy 3, you see that it talks about deacons. We didn't read that far. But the reason is because the need for deacons had not yet arisen at Crete as a mission church. The first order of business there was to ordain elders. In Titus 1:5, Paul speaks of the appointment of elders as a thing that was lacking at Crete in order for the church to be really established. He says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." There is not a proper order, not a proper structure, and appoint elders in every city. These words suggest that if there are no elders, the church is not yet fully established, or as we would say, organized. It is still a mission church rather than an organized church. Now, this same thing is seen in Acts 14, where it is recorded that Paul and Barnabas returned to the cities where they had preached and where people had been converted, and they began to establish new congregations in these places. And what do they do when they return to those places? They established elders in every church. Acts 14:23. Until this was done, the churches were not yet in order. They were not yet established. Elders are essential for a church, but deacons are necessary later. One reason for this, and perhaps the primary reason, is because the office of elder contains in it or includes the office of deacon. It's a principle of Scripture that the greater offices or the higher offices include the lesser offices. For example, the office of apostle includes the office of teaching elder, the office of ruling elder, and the office of deacon. That's all contained in that office. That's why you have Peter referring to himself as an elder, Peter the apostle, and why he is seen doing the work of a deacon in Acts, distributing the church offerings to the needs of the saints in the early days. That's why you see that. In the same way, the office of elder then contains the office of deacon, so that an elder is also a deacon, and he does officially anything that a deacon might do. So what we see at Crete, no deacons, is what we also see in Jerusalem in the very beginning of the church. At first, the New Testament church, I should say, at first the apostles and teachers at Jerusalem are the ones who are caring for the widows in the church. They were the ones who oversaw the distribution of offerings to those that they were ministering to, and there were complaints because the work was being neglected, and they didn't say, "Oh, no, we haven't neglected." They said, "Yeah, we need to do something. We need to do something about that." And as the church grew, the task had become too big for them. So what do? Listen to what it says in Acts 6, verse 1. "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" So the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was different than the church at Crete, where Titus was. The church at Ephesus, where Timothy was, had been established for some time. Paul had labored there for several years, and the work had flourished. So it is not surprising to find that deacons are needed there, and were likely already in place, but more deacons, to help carry the load so the elders could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. In time, deacons would be appointed at Crete as well. But at the writing of Paul's letter to Titus, the concern was to establish elders first, so deacons are not mentioned at all there. Now, currently, we are, at Covenant, stressing the need for another elder because this is our greatest need. But of course, we would be happy to have other deacons as well. We're thankful that even though Jason is no longer officially a deacon, he is still willing to do much of the service that he was doing before unofficially. There are reasons, of course, that as there was a conflict with his work that in the legal sense that he was not that he had to step down in that way. But he is still doing a lot of the service that he was doing before. And so, but at the same time, you know, we would be happy to have other deacons, but the real thing that we especially need are elders at this point. This third difference between Paul's letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus about the qualifications of officers has to do with the prohibition of novices as elders. I think this is rather striking. And I actually taught about this when we were first organizing as a congregation, you know, years ago, 20-something years ago. In 1 Timothy 3:6, we have the words, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." The word translated novice here literally means a newly planted one. It was used to refer to actual plants, like, you know, olive trees that had just been planted were novices, as it were. But here Paul uses it figuratively to refer to a new convert. The reason given in 3:6 is easily understood. He says a new convert should not become an elder because of the danger of being puffed up with pride. Now here is the great church at Ephesus that the Apostle Paul had planted, and he labored there for years, and a church that was an example to many other churches that had been established. There was here a venerable company of elders that had been trained by the Apostle Paul himself. Is this a place for a new convert, someone that is a new plant, to be brought in and made an elder? He would look around at the other men that he was with as a young man, and he might easily be puffed up with pride, you see, because there were these venerable company of elders there. There would be great danger and of pride. He is not coming on to help out a struggling work that can barely survive or cannot survive without him. He is coming into a well-established, flourishing work. This has tremendous implications when you think about even missions in foreign countries. Some of the first men that are brought in may just barely be learning to read at the time, and they're just beginning to learn their ABCs, but they're brought in to because relative to the other members of the congregation, they're the ones who are mature among them, and under the guidance and leadership of those that are training them, they are able to help out much in establishing the church. But this prohibition of a novice, so this prohibition of a novice cannot be found in the list given to Titus. It's in the list to Timothy, but not to Titus. And that's because Crete was a mission church. If novices did not serve in Crete, then there wouldn't have been any elders there. The danger is not elder novices among novices, but elder novices among the mature. Learn from this, then, the need for flexibility in the Church of Jesus Christ as we apply principles with wisdom that are taught in God's Word. Not everything is always applicable to every situation. When Paul planted mission churches, he did not wait for years before he appointed elders in those churches. Novices were used in those early days. Often elders were ordained within a year. Of course, they did often have some Jews who had been elders in the synagogue that had come over into the Christian church. But that was not always the case. Here in Halifax, our first elders were men where this was the first Reformed church they'd been a member of, as I mentioned before. And they were young men as well. They would not have been novices. I mean, they would have been novices in some of the churches in our presbytery. And other men would have been brought in to serve that were more experienced and that were available there. But among us, they were at that time the most mature in the congregation. Rather than temptation to pride, they're more likely to be overwhelmed by the responsibilities and feeling their insufficiency to serve in that capacity. The fourth difference between Paul's instruction to Timothy and his instructions to Titus has to do with Paul's emphasis on teaching qualification, the teaching qualification. In Timothy, he simply says that they need to be apt to teach. But in Titus, he says, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, why is there so little emphasis on this important qualification? Stephen says a little bit more than that in Titus, but why is there so little emphasis on this important qualification in 1 Timothy 3? So much more in Titus. Well, you would think that if anything, there would be more emphasis because of the problem of false teaching that was going on at Ephesus than there would be at Crete with the mission church. How can this de-emphasis be explained? Well, rather than explain it, I would rather deny it because there's not a de-emphasis in Timothy. True enough, the actual list in 1 Timothy 3 has little to say about it, but chapter 3 is not the only chapter in Paul's letter to Timothy. The reason Paul does not say all that he said in Titus in this list about the sound teaching that these men have to have is because he's already spoken at large about it to Timothy in this epistle. In fact, it's the whole reason that he's writing to Timothy. So the emphasis is in the letter is very strong. It's even stronger in Timothy than it is in Titus, as we would expect. It's just not in this list. So you see, we don't just take a list like a little wooden list. We look at the whole of what is being communicated here. So what do we find? Well, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and look and see where he goes with that, we already quoted that verse before, you see this emphasis. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, writing to Timothy, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some men, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, and so on. So you see, he's basically saying, Timothy, your whole work is to root out men that are not sound in their teaching. Now, is he going to say, oh, they just need to be able to teach people, but they don't really need to be sound? No. The whole emphasis here is that they need to be sound. Of course they do. So we conclude that the need for elders to be sound in teaching is just as great, if not greater, or greatly emphasized at Ephesus than it was at Crete. So you can see that the lists in Timothy and Titus are not exactly the same. And from this you can learn how to apply God's word to a whole variety of circumstances the way Paul does. The principles are always there, but they are applied differently. There are other differences here too. Even the way that Paul chooses to present his material is somewhat different. For example, in Titus, he emphasized that the elder is to be a steward, but in Timothy, he emphasizes that he does a good work. And it's now, we're not going to look so much at the comparison, but we're going to go and focus on what Timothy is told here, that he does a good work. That's what we're going to turn now, that the office of elder or bishop is a good work. You need to see that this is so. This is a faithful saying, verse 1. if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Paul tells us that it's a faithful or a reliable saying. It's very interesting because what Paul is doing here, he's quoting a well-known secular proverb, something that Plato had said and that was often quoted in the community at that time. It was commonly understood in the Greco-Roman world that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, you need to understand, of course, the word bishop is a generic word that just is not a churchy word. It just simply means overseer. So it speaks of someone who particularly visits. Okay, episkopos or episkopoi is the plural. It speaks of someone who comes to visit, to inspect what is going on, to assess the situation, and then has authority to act to do what needs to be done in that situation. So the word was used to refer to everything from governors who would oversee a whole province. He needs to be a bishop. He does a good work as a if he serves as a bishop. And to midwives, everything from governors of the whole province to a midwife who comes to oversee the birth of a child. Both were bishops. And the proverb is, if anyone desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Being an overseer to serve other people and minister to other people with your abilities is a fine thing to do. Good work, a fine work, is the implication of that word. So in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul is simply applying this proverb to the bishops of the church. And you see, it's showing us that a man shouldn't be hesitant to say, oh, well, you know, I don't think, like in a kind of a humble way, because the work is a work of service. Like, you don't look at someone, if you see it as a work of service, and say, oh, you know, this guy's really proud, you know, he's wanting to go and, you know, and help people and wash their cars and sacrifice for them and do things for them. You know, you don't look at service like that. And so if the work is understood as service, it changes the implication. If it's looked at as a position, then you've got a whole different thing going on. And see, that's the way it's often been wrongly looked at. And Paul is addressing what it's supposed to be. So he's simply applying this proverb to bishops in the church. Now, we need to understand, this is important. He'll say, bishop, you know, what is that? Well, a bishop is the same thing as an elder. This is very clear in Scripture. It's not clear in church history, but it's very clear in the apostolic time in Scripture. Paul uses the term elder and bishop interchangeably. In verse 5, he tells Titus that he left him in Crete to appoint elders in every city. So not one guy that's a big guy that in charge of everyone, a prelate, but rather bishops in every city. And then he says, elders in every city. And then in verse 7, speaking of the qualifications of the men that are appointed, he refers to it as he refers to them there as a bishop. He says, for a bishop must be blameless. So he says, appoint elders in every city. And then speaking of the same men that are being appointed, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. So the words are used interchangeably. An elder is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder. That's what we need to understand from apostolic Christianity if we're going to follow the model of government that the apostles gave us. A bishop is simply another name for an elder. So in Timothy 3:1, Paul is saying, I want you to know that serving as an elder or a bishop in the church is a fine thing to do. It is a good work. Some of the false teachers had made it look otherwise. They made it look like a wicked work. And he talks about that. Selfish men make leadership of any kind into a bad work rather than a good work that no good man would want to do. In our society, we have seen so many using offices for personal advancement that it can make us jaded and suspicious of anyone that wants to be a bishop. And it can cause good men to shy away from pursuing the office. We may not even want to use the word bishop today because it has bad implications of men that have taken too much to themselves, more than Scripture has appointed to them. And sadly, this is the case. It was the case at Ephesus. The false teachers and their wicked ways that are described in 1 Timothy are described in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5 with these words. It says, if any man teaches otherwise, remember what we saw, Timothy was there because people were teaching wrong. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that, listen to this, that godliness is a means of great gain. They're not there to serve. They're there to have a position and to get great gain. Paul therefore reminds Timothy that even though some had done it badly, serving as a bishop in the church is a good work, properly. Now I want you to consider how this is so. How is it a good work? First of all, serving as a bishop is a good work because it is not just a position, it is a work. I've already emphasized it. The office is grossly misrepresented by those who look at it as little more than a title and an honorary position. One of the things that greatly contributed to the decline of the church just before the Reformation, for the years preceding the Reformation, was the fact that men began to look at position rather than the duty. There were men at that time that were appointed to offices in the church that were like the bishop of a church somewhere that never even visited the church once. Like they didn't do anything except receive revenue. They received a living from it. And people would actually purchase church offices because then they could get income from that. It was like an investment or something. And I mean, this wasn't like just here and there. That was common before the Reformation. Some of these men didn't even know the ABCs of Scripture. If you'd ask them, what's the Lord's Prayer? They would say, I don't really know, you know. It was a terrible time. That's why there was a need for reformation. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, some of them would go around with their important-sounding titles, and they would wear important-looking garb, and they would do all kinds of important-looking things. But they weren't there to serve anybody. They liked to show up for special ceremonies and receive honor from men as they performed rituals that God had never appointed for his church to do. You know, they look silly with their hats on, walking around with gilded altars and smoking incense and bells ringing and speaking unintelligible words that no one could understand. What they didn't do then was actual work of being a bishop, overseeing the flock. They did not attend to people's needs in the church of Jesus Christ that he so dearly loves. This happens in any church when the elders stop caring about the people and they just start playing elder. They see being a bishop as a good position rather than a good work. It's men like that, sometimes you have a man like that that wants to be a soldier. You know, oh, I want to be a soldier. And so he goes off and he gets into the military and he starts training. And then a war comes. He says, wait a minute. When I signed up, there was no war going on. This isn't what I came to do. I came to have a position of a soldier. I didn't come to fight, to go out in the battle and fight. He wanted to just be there in the among the men marching or whatever, that kind of thing. So he said, hey, I didn't sign up to fight a war when I came in. The office of bishop is a work that demands sacrifice. An elder who is really doing the work of ministry will agonize over people's problems in the congregation. He'll keep him up as he searches God's word and he looks, he cries out to God and looks for solutions to what needs to be done. He will cry out to God when God's word is not respected and loved and when Christ is despised and rejected. He will spend hours laboring in the word to bring it to God's people. He will face enemies who will despise him and will use all manner of craft and deception to try to attack and discourage him. He will do combat with Satan and with the world as he stands guard over the church, fighting enemies inside and outside. He will face situations that end in disaster and disappointment. He'll plant churches that completely go astray. He will have people who ask how they can be saved and who then turn and walk away when they're called to repentance. He will train up Judases that will turn and betray him. He will agonize over church discipline and then be criticized for how it's handled. On top of all that, he will know the burden of representing our gracious Lord and Savior and knowing that he's not doing that well, that he comes short every day, and that burden hangs over as the work goes on. Serving as an elder is a good work because it is a hard work of sacrifice. If it's just a position, it's not a very good work at all. But it's not a work then. It's just a position. But it is a good work. Jesus told his disciples that they would be rewarded on account of the hardness of their work. And so he told them that they should not lose heart. Paul instructed the people at Thessalonica to esteem the elders very highly. Why? For their work's sake. The Lord is pleased with such work that is done for him. But of course, not all hard work is good work, is it? Just because it's hard. Like, you could be a thief that is working very, very hard, the kind of thief that doesn't actually break the law because he finds ways to have a corporation that steals from people without technically breaking any laws, and he's very crafty, and he works night and day and many hours, and he pulls in oodles of money unjustly. And he did a hard work. He's laboring night and day, but it's not a good work. So to be a good work, not just sacrifice and hard work, the work of a bishop is a good work also because it is a useful work and an important work. The bishop is called to shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. There is no work on earth that is greater than this work. I remember being stung with that verse that Paul uses what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 to these very elders that Timothy is addressing at Ephesus, that it's the church that God purchased with his own blood that you're the overseers of. The glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ is inseparably tied with what he does with the church. The bishop seeks to bring men and women and the church as a corporate body into sweet union with King Jesus, so that the members adore Christ, so that they follow him, so that they become like him, so that everything they do savors of his beauty and goodness. The bishop is responsible for looking after the church as a physician, as a steward who distributes food to her and sees that she has plenty, as a manager who sees that everyone fulfills his or her calling, as a guard who fights enemies and protects from enemy attacks that arise from inside and outside. All of this for the most important institution in the world. A man thinks he does a great work when he gives oversight to some great corporation like Toyota or Apple or something like that. But this does not compare with looking after the church of Jesus Christ that he purchased with his own blood and that lasts forever and ever. It is indeed a very high calling, but that very fact is utterly misunderstood if it puffs a man up and makes him high-minded. When he realizes that he has been appointed by Jesus Christ, as verse 5 says so very well, to take care of the church of God, he ought to cry out like the apostle, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is able to do this? Who is able to bear this?" Rightly understood, it humbles a man and it sets him to cry out to God for help and assistance, to cry out to God for mercy. He must recognize that he is doing a work that is absolutely impossible for him to pull out off without God's help. And I talked before about coming short and always being mindful of that. The beauty of it is that Jesus is so gracious that even though that's so, he graciously receives the work that is done for him and he rewards it richly. And you know, when we see in the last day of judgment that everyone's saying, "Why? What are you rewarding me for? What did I do that I should be rewarded for?" He's so kind and he's so gracious. So the man cannot possibly take God's truth and cause men and women to receive it into their hearts. How can he do that? How can he cause people to actually follow Christ? He can't do that. He's completely insufficient. There is no way for him to bring the gospel of life to a dead man and make him live unless God works. Who is sufficient? Every day he is laboring to accomplish things that are totally beyond his ability. And it's marvelous when God does work in a powerful way, because it's God that does the work. No man can boast. He's just there as a servant. And because this is such an important and excellent work, it is a work to which men ought to aspire. Now I'll say, some of you men have a serious problem. You don't care about God's kingdom enough and about the Church of Jesus Christ enough. Some of you ought to be elders by now, but you are content to remain in the shadows. You have never risen up to take seriously your responsibility in your homes to lead your wives, your children in godliness. Sometimes we even have to poke at some of the men in our church just for basic church attendance, just basic tithing, such things as that. That's not someone that's desiring a good work of becoming an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, of serving in the Church of Jesus Christ, even of serving his own home. The kingdom of God has little importance to the eyes of such a man. The world has had a bad effect on you as well in this matter. The world tells you that your natural drives for sex and for taking dominion and for conquering and for pushing hard for victory and all of these things are all evil. They need to be suppressed. This is grilled into men from their childhood in our society. So you channel your energies to become knights of the video game. You know, you go out and conquer in the video game world or or in sports maybe, or maybe in pornography. You know, you're the guy in the porn place. You know, this kind of thing. This is not conquering anything. Or maybe on the other hand, you channel your behavior the way Absalom did into boisterous rebellion that is not godly. This is not what is needed. We need men to be strong in advancing the kingdom of God, taking responsibility and leadership in their home, taking responsibility and leadership in the church. This is what God calls us to. Instead of striving to be strong husbands and fathers and leaders in the church and in our society, we settle for conquering fantasy worlds and fantasy women. The worst thing of all is that you don't advance the kingdom of God by establishing and leading a wife and children. Oh, I don't want to ever bother with that. You know, or helping to establish and lead godly churches. Oh, it's too hard. It's too much trouble. Taking dominion in service through your daily work. Your God-given masculine strength is not used for God's kingdom. And you become listless and empty, or you become rebellious and destructive, a man who uses his masculine strength to do harm. Gentlemen, we are talking about the kingdom of God here. We're talking about the calling of our holy God who destroys those who bury their talent and do not invest in his work, who are given abilities and do not use it for him, who build their own houses, material houses, but do not build the kingdom of God like we read in Haggai. I have had to repent because in my ministry, I do not believe that I have sometimes emphasized the holiness of God. Our forefathers knew what it was to tremble before him. They knew what it was to trifle, how wrong it was to trifle with him. His work is not a work to simply walk away from or to be indifferent about. And I need to urge that as a minister. I need to preach that as a minister. The work of an elder is a fine work. There's a desperate need in the Church of Jesus Christ for men to take up this important work and lead in the Church of Jesus Christ and to stop dinking around. You know, our churches, there are so many places. Look at Kingston. It's been going on for a number of years now as a mission plant. And they, like us, did not have ruling elders when they started in the mission. They're still not established. I said the organized churches had that. But they had the same situation. And they're struggling to have men that can be raised up there to serve. Men are not coming forward there. Now, there may be various reasons, but you see, the excuses need to stop. And men need to start living holy lives. So what can you do if you've been slack like this? And what I said before, what do they do in Haggai? Right here, right now, you can repent. You don't have to take 3 years to repent. You can do that right here and right now. You can look at your sin and your neglect, and you can turn against it with disgust. And you can turn away from the light, and you can turn from that way to your precious Savior, Jesus Christ. You can remember what we saw last week in Hebrews. We have a high priest. And you, if you repent and you don't go to the high priest, you haven't really repented. Real repentance, you come to him because you can do nothing without him. Such a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Let me review from last week. He is a priest with unlimited power, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he, as the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, dwells forever to establish his kingdom and to work in behalf of all of those who come to him for salvation. He is a priest who has unlimited authority, the authority of Yahweh, to be able to bring his people and his kingdom into the place that he's called it to be. He is a priest, secondly, who is a minister of the sanctuary, able to bring you to your God, to your holy God, so that you walk with him in integrity and grace, and you're holy unto him. He is a priest, thirdly, who is offered the only sacrifice that can take away our sins, the offering of his body and his soul for our sins at the altar on high that's not made with man's hands. He ever lives to make intercession for us. If you come to him, there is complete forgiveness. You don't have to sit around licking your wounds from the past. You can go forward now as one who is completely and entirely forgiven by Jesus Christ. God is glorified in saving us by him. He's not glorified in saving you by your own efforts and your own work. That is no way. You cannot be saved in that way. Fourth, he is a priest who brings us, who brings in a better covenant with better promises. A promise that he will write his law in our heart so that we'll be able to keep it. He actually works to transform us. We're going to talk about that more this afternoon. The promise that we will know him and know the Father, that we will all know him. And the promise that God will forgive our sins and remember our iniquities no more, which I just talked about really with the priest. But it is a covenanted promise that is brought in because he did the work to bring about that forgiveness. Our God is a holy God. That's the reason that we have a Savior like Jesus. Because there's no other Savior that will do. But you don't get anywhere if you decide that God's not a holy God and he doesn't care. You see, God is a holy God, and we have a Savior like Jesus because we must have a Savior like Jesus to serve our holy God. And that's the reason every one of you needs to be serious about your godliness and about your service to Jesus Christ. And I say both men and women, you know, service to Jesus Christ. We're talking about elder, which is for men, but all of us need to walk with our Lord in the way of integrity and faithfulness and seriousness before him. There is no place for idleness, listlessness, and indifference. It's time to run the race that is set before us. Next time we will look at the qualifications for this office, and we will see that they are basically qualifications for godly living. They're not for some kind of high-level thing that, no, this way out there. It's just basic godly living that are the qualifications for this office. And the sad thing is, so few meet those basic qualifications. Now, I say again, some don't have the gifts for it, and that's different because the gift of being able to teach and refute and doctrine, all those kind of things. But as far as the godliness that is called for, this is what every man should aspire to. We need to pray that men will rise up to this standard. We need to pray that the Lord will give us men to serve here and that he will also raise up elders all across Canada. Because if he doesn't raise up faithful men to serve as elders, we're going to have more than 65% of people saying that man is innocent when he is born, that there's no sin in him. This is that's where we're headed. We need to be serious about this and seeking our God's blessing on His church. Please stand and let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, our mind is drawn back to Psalm 132 again, where we sang about David and how he had deep affliction, desiring to see a place for God established on the earth, where he was building that temple that was your house, and he yearned to see that done. He was not allowed, he was not permitted to build it, but he prepared everything for his son Solomon. And David is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who yearned to see a place established where you would dwell with your people. And we praise you that he became that place. He is the temple that was destroyed and raised up on the third day, and that was established forever. He is established forever at your right hand as our reigning priest, as our king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the high priest who has offered the one sacrifice that forever takes away our sins. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, so that sacrifice that he made 2,000 years ago is constantly applied to us in our need. He is the one that brings us to God. He is the one that enables us to worship. He is the one that brought in a better covenant with better promises. We thank you, O Lord, and we praise you that we have such a high priest. And we pray, Lord, that we would be serious about serving you in your kingdom. We pray that you would raise up faithful men that will be able to lead in your people. Father, they are needed here. They are needed in other places. They're needed all across Canada. They're needed in Kingston. They're needed at Windsor. They're needed in many of our churches that don't have enough elders now. They're needed for us to be able to plant more churches. Father, how we pray that you would provide for this. We pray for young men too, that they would not be sitting around thinking that they don't need to really be pursuing these things because there's older guys to do it. The time to pursue godliness is now. And we pray, Father, that you would help men to prepare for future service that they may be called to do. We thank you, O Lord, for some of the men here that are being diligent and are being faithful. And we pray, Father, that you would help them and you would strengthen them. And I know that all of us feel that, and we know that we come far short. That's why we have a Savior like Jesus. And I pray, Lord, the effort here is not to discourage those men who are seeking you and pursuing you, but it's to encourage them to pursue your grace all the more. And those who are decidedly not doing so, that they would indeed repent, and that they would turn to you, O Lord, and that they would be able to go forward. What a blessing it would be if we had a church that was filled with men that would have the godliness that is described in these chapters that we're going to be looking at, particularly next week in more detail. We pray, Father, that it would be so. Father, our cry is toward you. Fill your church with godly men, O Lord. Our eyes are on you. You're the only one that can bring this about. And help those that are already serving, O Lord. Give them the grace that they need to do so with integrity, to do so with humility, to do so before your face, Lord. For you are the Lord of the harvest, and you're the one who raises up those who serve you. O Lord, see your church. See how weak she is in our land. See the perversion. See the confusion. See the twistedness. You have brought this on to us because we have not been eager to see your kingdom established. Bring it about that we are. O Lord, be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our eyes are on you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. We certainly do need God's blessing, don't we? May his face shine upon us. Receive the blessing that he has for you, his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.